Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
In our study of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 23 through 28. We're going to be finishing up the last part of Mark chapter 2. This is dealing with the Lord of the Sabbath. And so I hope that you're opening your Bibles, enjoying this, studying this, because I want you to see Mark's gospel the way the Holy Spirit intended for you to get all that the Lord has for us and how the Lord used this to help us understand who He is in a greater way. So let me read for you Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23 through 28. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." We're talking today about being the Lord of the Sabbath, because Christ, and in every gospel, it's intended that we see the life of Jesus in the reality of his identities. We want to know that this is God in the flesh. This is the God-man. This is his ministry. This is his purpose. And every one of the gospel writers is concerned that you and I would understand who Jesus is. And the message is that he is God in the flesh. There's no mistaking in the Gospel of Mark that the opening chapters deal with Jesus as the Holy One of God, the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is the one who has power over the demons, power over temptation, power over and authority over Satan, and power and authority over disease, and that he was even able to forgive sins. So how important this is, if he was going to be the Savior of the world, that he would be able to overcome all of the effects of the fallenness of this world. He is able to overpower Satan and demons, disease, even death and sin. So Mark is really unmistakable in identifying him as God in the flesh. And that's what this really deals with. That as it ends up in verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." That might not seem like a significant title in our day and age, but to the Pharisees and the relationship with the scribes, these are his arch enemies, and they are builders of an apostate form of Judaism, and it really dominated the nation at that time. And so it was very troublesome to them that Jesus would claim that he was Lord of the Sabbath. They were outraged beyond what we could understand, beyond our comprehension. It was in Genesis chapter 2, you remember, the Sabbath began. It says, "Having created everything in 6 days, on the seventh day, God rested." And then it goes on that God ordained the Sabbath and blessed it and sanctified it. And so clearly then from Genesis 2 verse 3, the Sabbath was something ordained by God. It is God himself who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Lord meaning the sovereign, the king, the ruler over it. And it's God himself who is the Lord of, or the ruler, the sovereign of the Sabbath, who rules over the Sabbath, and he even defines the Sabbath. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Then he goes on and he explains what should be done on the Sabbath. And it's God himself that reiterates it in Exodus chapter 31, 12 through 17. He repeats it in the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is the re-giving of the law in Deuteronomy, or the second law, the second giving of the law, as they're about to go into the land of Canaan. After wandering for 40 years, it was God who laid out the Sabbath law. So to claim then to be the Lord of the Sabbath was essentially to claim to be God. Anyone who does that is either God or is a blasphemer, and a blasphemer of the greatest rank. There is no middle ground. You cannot say Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, he got carried away with certain things. He is either God or he is a supreme blasphemer. There's nothing in the middle. Now, when Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, it really strikes a nerve in this whole Pharisaical system. Because the Pharisaical system, the system of works, of self-righteousness, of achievement, they've attained spiritually this spiritual relationship with God through ceremony and ritual and external law-keeping, it found its focal point in the Sabbath. So every seventh day of the week was the main type of the, and the main day for the Pharisaical religion. And when Jesus then ignored and kind of put aside the Sabbath, he puts himself in direct conflict with these Jewish leaders at a very sensitive point. So we're going to see that as we end up chapter 2. And in the first six verses of chapter 3, this incident will go back. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Because really the Lord is explaining his disregard for this system that the Jews had come up with of their treatment for the Sabbath. And Matthew, Mark, Luke also present this in the very same way. So it's likely that these things happened on sequential Sabbaths. In other words, what we see here in chapter 2 and then what we see again in chapter 3, that they were back to back. And so we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. So before we get into verse 23, because Mark, this is his first mention really of the Sabbath conflicts. He has already established his attitude toward the Sabbath in Jerusalem back in John chapter 5. John begins that after these things, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Mark doesn't talk about that. John does. Jesus went up to Jerusalem because it was a critical festival or feast, and it was probably the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He leaves the Galilean ministry with everybody else, and he does the journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast that was going to last about a week. Now, when he arrives in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the scribes, these Jewish leaders, including some Sadducees, this, and maybe the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, he's really going to take them on. And from that point on, there is a real hostility because he takes on the Sabbath. In Jerusalem, in John 5, verse 2, it says, by the sheep gate there was a pool, and then the Hebrew, the name was Bethsaida, and it had five porches or five porticos. And the sick people, the blind people, the lame, withered, were lying there. And whether or not some texts include, some leave out, that an angel troubled the water in order to get healed. But in verse 5 it says, a man who was there had been ill for 38 years. 38 years ill. So you can imagine what condition his body was in after all that time. The atrophy, all of the problems. And he'd been there such a long time in that condition, and Jesus said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." In other words, I can't ever get to be the first one in. I just can't make it. And Jesus said to him, "Pick up your pallet and walk." Simple as that. Immediately the man became well. And in that sense, Jesus always made people well. He's always working that. He's always caring for people. There's no need for the muscles to be re-strengthened. It is a miracle. It's total. It's complete. It's comprehensive. The man became well, the scripture says, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now that sets the Pharisees, and that's the problem. Now that was the Sabbath on that day. So the Sabbath ran from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night, and that was the sacred time for the Jews. So the Jews would respond in a compassionless, merciless way. And in verse 10, the man who was cured, they came to him, the Pharisees and the scribes and those that adhered to those views, and they came to this man and they said, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Can you imagine how insensitive that is? 38 years the man's been ill, and now he's able to get up and walk, and he is following what Jesus said. But they're saying, "Wait a minute, you're carrying your bed. You're not supposed to be doing that." And he said, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" So the point he's making is, look, if this man has power over disease, he has the authority beyond you. And when he said, "Walk," I walked. The man who he healed didn't know who he was because Jesus had slipped away in the crowd and in that place. And now going down to verse 16 of that, here's the problem. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. How horrible was it to heal somebody on the Sabbath? That's where we're going to go in Mark chapter 3. These Sabbatarian traditions were beyond their domain. These people were fanatics in that. Fanatical way beyond Scripture, because the Scripture gives no restrictions over the Sabbath except that you weren't to work. And that was really a mercy. It was invented to be a rest for man. And instead, they come up with all of these ideas of how the Sabbath ought to be done. The Scripture gives no restrictions for the Sabbath other than you just don't work. And they invent all these endless, impossible rules, restraints, restrictions for how you could act on the Sabbath. And they made every one of those rules as restrictive as possible. And we find even the Sadducees, who were really at another end theologically, the Sadducees yielded to the Pharisees on these ideas of the Sabbath because they didn't want to take the heat. They wanted peace. They wanted to maintain a safeguard for their reputation as spiritual men, so they comply. And they allow these forced restraints of Sabbatarianism. In other words, this legalism of the Sabbath. And Matthew 15 talks about, and Jesus said, "You have substituted traditions of men for the law of God." So that's what John is talking about in John chapter 5. Jesus hits the Pharisees and the scribes at the heart of their system. They're heartless, they're callous, compassionless. They're brutal, they're merciless toward people in their suffering. They're fanatical about their self-righteous rules. And this is really what Jesus had in mind when in Matthew's gospel, you'll remember when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Wasn't talking about doing physical labor. He's talking about people who are under oppressive, restrictive, the Sabbatarian legalism, all of this idea that they couldn't find a relief, that they would never be relieved of a guilty conscience. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. What a difference between grace and legalism, isn't that? And that's why Jesus in Matthew 23, he said, you bind heavy burdens on people and never lift a finger to help them carry them. So they lived with this fanatical need for endless rules down to the minutia. You couldn't do this, or you were guilty of that. And they would try to cause people to always be under this burden of these laws. And that's where in Matthew 23, verse 16, the Jews, it says, the Jews were persecuting Jesus since he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And that's what he says in response. He doesn't say, forgive me, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to break the law. He says, no, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So God, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, is the one who would decide. That brings such outrage. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see how, when we read this, sometimes we just go over really what's going on. And that's why in Matthew's gospel in 23 and 18, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They had reason for seeking to kill him, and now all the more, because he was breaking their Sabbath traditions. And he was calling himself God, making himself really equal with God. And so when he gets back to Galilee after this week at Jerusalem, he travels back and he claims to be God again by saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I hope that makes sense to you. I know I've gone all the way around, but in John chapter 5, that's the first Sabbath confrontation. And so I wonder if word hadn't quickly gotten back to Galilee where Jesus is. And the fact that in John chapter 5, 18, it says they were seeking all the more to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. You know what he then does in verse 19? All the way to the end of that chapter, in chapter 5, he affirms he is God. He's not trying to appease these people. He's not building bridges. He doesn't look for some kind of common ground with false religion. He says, the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So he acknowledges that they were religious, but unsaved, like all people in false religions. Well, after that, as he's returned to Galilee, and we come up to this, now I would just say that the Pharisees are dogging him. Now it happened that when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So he said, here he is. Why are they doing this? Now understand, Jesus is always choosing people over religion. He's always causing people to recognize the grace of God. And his gospel is one of humility. His teachings are that of repentance and grace through faith, rather than the condemning, damning religion of Judaism that was full of pride, self-righteousness, full of their own merits and works. You could either choose Judaism or you could choose the gospel. There was no middle ground. Like we saw before, choose the wineskins, the old worn-out cloth, or the new wine, the new material. The choice is still the same. And now, let's understand a little bit of why these people had become so fanatical over the Sabbath. The word Sabbath comes from sabbaton, and it is at its root of the verb, it means to cease. But there is a double beta here, and the double beta, or B, in Sabbath really intensifies its form, so it is to be complete cessation. And it's God who defined Sabbath back in Genesis 2. And he ceased completely from his work of creation. Sabbath came to refer to a day when people ceased working. And that's all that the Old Testament says. It simply says you're not to work. It doesn't give the minute prescriptions, the detailed, minute parts. You're not to work. You're to rest. It's a day of joy. It's made for man, a day of rest, a day of recuperation, of restoration, and a day of worship for the Jews. But these hypocritical Pharisees and the scribes had developed all kinds of things that made the Sabbath worse than any other day, and it became really unbelievable. The Talmud codified all of the laws that had long existed in Judaism. Let me give you some examples of the things of Talmud. By the way, there are 24 chapters of the Talmud that are given to just how and what you can do on the Sabbath. So you can't walk more than 1,999 steps. If you take 2,000 steps, you violated the Sabbath. So I still know that there are some Jews, my kids live in an area in Anchorage where many Orthodox Jews live within a walking area to the synagogue so that they're not more than 1,999 steps. They don't want to violate the Sabbath. So this still happens. So when you would, sun would go down on Friday till sun goes down on Saturday, the only distance you could go was maybe to get some food, 1,999 steps that were away on Friday, but before Sabbath you could do that. And once you got the food, you get another 1,999 steps in order to come back. And then there were times when there were narrow streets, and according to the Talmud, you could lay a piece of wood or a rope across the entrance. And then that meant that that was the entrance to your dwelling. So the entrance to your house, and you could go another 3,000 feet on top of the 1,999 steps beyond that. And so these rabbis have spent many years figuring out all this minutia and things that you could lift and things you could put down, where you could put things. You could lift something up in a public place and put it down in a private place. Or you could lift it up in a private place and put it down maybe in a public place. But you could not lift it up in the private place and put it down in the private place. You couldn't lift it up in a wide space and put it in a legally free place, and on. No burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig, or half a fig if it wasn't dried. You could carry half a fig twice, by the way. And if you threw an object in the air and caught it with the other hand, it was sin. So if I threw it up with this hand, caught it here, then I've sinned. And so now you could throw it up and catch it with the same hand, and that was okay. If a person was in one place and he reached out his arm for food and the Sabbath overtook him, he would have to drop the food and he couldn't return his arm, or else he would be carrying a burden, and that would be sin. It got to a point where a tailor could not carry a needle. A scribe couldn't carry a pen, or a student, a pupil, couldn't carry his books. And no clothing could be examined because you might find lice and inadvertently kill it. And wool couldn't be dyed, nothing could be sold, nothing could be bought, nothing could be washed. A letter could not even be sent to a heathen. No fire could be lit. Cold water could be poured on warm, but warm water could not be poured on cold. And an egg could not be boiled. And even if you put it in the sand, now remember in Israel, and even times today, certain times of year, the sand is so hot that you can put an egg down in that sand and it will boil that. It will hard boil it. But that was not allowed. You couldn't bathe for fear that water would fall off of you, might wash the floor. If you lit a candle, you couldn't put it out. And if it wasn't lit, you couldn't light it. chairs couldn't be moved because they might make a rut, and you couldn't have a rut. Women couldn't look in a glass unless they might find a white hair and be tempted to pull it out. And they couldn't wear jewelry because it weighs more than a dried fig. A radish couldn't be left in salt because then you're pickling and that's work. No more grain could be pickled than you could put inside a lamb's mouth. It goes on and on. Have I bored you with all of the minutiae? You could not use enough ink to write two letters. Now, that's two alphabetical letters, not whole letters to somebody. You could have a wad in your ear, but you wouldn't put false teeth in your mouth. What was forbidden? Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, kneading, baking, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning wool, putting on a weaver's beam, making threads, weaving threads, separating threads, making a knot, untying a knot. Goes on and on. You see what Jesus said about the heavy laden? The system was so oppressive. It was so unscriptural, brutally unkind, horribly ungodly. Now, that's all the background. So let's look at the story. The Sabbath was, and it happened that as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. That's key. It's a Sabbath incident. By the way, the Pharisees are following him. They're dogging his steps. They're watching. They're waiting because they want to find a violation of their own standards. So as they were going through the fields, and literally these were fields, Luke calls them that they were sown fields, or probably wheat or barley, and the grain is ripe. So maybe this is springtime or summer. And in the Jordan Valley, by the way, grain ripens in the valley from April to August. So harvest might have been very, very near. And the fields were already laid out. Everything was done. These are not on highways or thoroughfares or big roads. Everybody goes through the land, walking through the fields, and that's the way it had always been. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25, God makes this wonderful provision for travelers, especially during this time. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Obviously, you can't go and harvest this grain and haul it off, but when you're traveling, when you're walking through the fields, if you're hungry, you can have some. That's what it was. This would be true of any kind of food that was reasonable in a sensitive way. In order to stave off your hunger, you're welcome to it. So the Old Testament provides for that, and it doesn't restrict that to 6 days a week, but it simply says that you can do it. So the Old Testament never restricts how far a person can walk, how far they can go, how heavy a burden they can carry. It simply calls them to stop working and rest and spend the day reflecting and worshiping God, and not narrowing restrictions. His disciples are doing exactly what the Old Testament allowed them to do. Christ never went against God's word. His disciples are making their way along, picking the heads off of the grain, and Luke adds that they were rubbing them in their hands to pick off the grains so that they would be able to get to the I guess you call it the fruit inside, the grain inside, to get the husk away and the shell away from it. Matthew adds they did this because they were hungry. And so this is within the purpose of God, the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but in direct violation to their religious rules, these man-made legalistic culture and rules that they had. And so we have another Sabbath incident that leads us to verse 24. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The way this says in the Greek is they were repeating it. They're pestering Jesus and his disciples. It's not a single statement. It's a repeated charge. In fact, Luke tells us that. And why do you do it also? So Jesus was evidently there, but he didn't get caught this time, according to Mark, in their hypocritical external religion with no thought of the provisions of the Old Testament. So they're scrutinizing Jesus. They're wanting to indict him for some violation of their man-made rules. Now, this is what the Talmud said, that if you roll wheat in your hands to remove the husk, it is sifting and that is forbidden. If you rub the heads of wheat, it is threshing and it is forbidden. If you clean off the shell, it is sifting and that is forbidden. If you throw the chaff into the air, that is winnowing, it is forbidden. So just in picking and rolling and rubbing and discarding, they had been reaping, threshing, sifting, grinding, winnowing, preparing food. You can see now why these Jews are so unhappy. So really the underlying question is, why do you and your disciples live in such open defiance to our religion? Why do you challenge our religion? Why do you challenge our authority? Is an immediate threat to them. And it's not a legitimate question. They're not looking for an answer. They're looking to indict Christ. They're implying a threat. And he said this a lot, but he said to them, have you never read? It must have really galled them, because they had read the Old Testament over and over and over. But Jesus says that a lot. Have you never read? And you'll find that in the Gospels throughout. Don't you know the Scriptures? That was really galling to them. They had read it, but without understanding. Their interpretations were like the rabbinical interpretations, allegorical or mystical or somehow convoluted from the history of the Old Testament of what the Lord had really intended. So if you want to get a real confused interpretation, just talk to a rabbi. He'll say, on the one hand, it means this, and on the other hand, it means that. Who knows? Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? That's what he says to them. That's a story from 1 Samuel chapter 21. But let me just tell you what happens in 1 Samuel 21. They go up to Nob, and David is fleeing for his life. And that's where the tabernacle is. It's in Nob. It's not been brought back to Jerusalem. And he has no food, and he's hungry. And there he met the priest Ahimelech. Now, I know this says Abathar, and I'm going to explain that. But Ahimelech was the priest that he comes and asking, and he's fleeing for his life, and those that were with him, they were all hungry, and they asked for food. And they said, do you have 5 loaves of bread for us? But in 21:4, it says, the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread on hand. In other words, I don't have any bread. It's interesting because Ahimelech says, there is holy bread. What is holy bread? But then he adds, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. In other words, I'm willing to let you have the bread from the tabernacle, the holy bread, if your men have been holy. And David says that in verse 5. He says, in that sense, they were clean. In verse 6, it says that the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence. And it's called the bread of presence, meaning that it was in the presence of God, the ever-present one, which that had been removed, and hot bread would be brought in on every Sabbath, and they would place it on the golden table in the tabernacle. And there were 12 loaves, one for each tribe of Israel. And it symbolized that they were to have fellowship with God, and God was going to meet their needs. And so the following Sabbath, the bread sat there for a week, and then it'd have to be removed, and hot bread would be put into its place, called the bread of the presence, placed in 2 rolls on 2 piles, and the old bread then was to be removed and eaten by the priest. That was the provision that God had made. Verse 26, it tells us here, now he went into the house of God in the days of Abathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. So he comes in. Now, the actual priest, as I said, is Ahimelech. He is soon to be replaced by Abiathar, who is the more well-known. His priesthood is lengthy, and it dominates that whole era. And he ate the showbread that was not lawful. The priest is very wise here. Ahimelech is wise. He understood that no ceremony could survive when some person dies. Ceremony is ceremony. Ritual is symbolic. And you don't save a ceremony and lose a person. It has a place. But mercy always triumphs over ritual and ceremony. So this priest understood what anybody would understand, common sense. Nothing is as valuable as a life. So actually, it may have been on a Sabbath when the old bread was coming out and the hot bread was going in. And he said, I could give you this here on the Sabbath, but that's the only bread that we have. And it would necessitate really kind of overriding the ritual for this. By the way, think of that. David was a king in exile, but he was the true king. The nation had rejected him. And if he had been in his rightful place as a king, he and his men wouldn't have needed to eat this bread. But Jesus, the son of David, had been rejected by this nation. And if they had received him, he would have been properly acknowledged as the king. And he wouldn't be eating grain in the field like a poor traveler. Ceremony, ritual, tradition, it never stands in the way of mercy, kindness, goodness, necessity. But the Pharisees didn't care about any of that, did they? They bound people with burdens, did nothing to relieve them. That man that had been sick, ill for 38 years, they violated love, they violated mercy, compassion. They had no concept of grace. And when Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, he is setting himself directly against them. So here's the point. If David could be allowed by a priest to violate a divine symbol, probably and perhaps on the Sabbath, then his disciples could be allowed by the Son of God to violate an unbiblical regulation on the Sabbath. It's that greater to lesser. If they could violate a divine prescription, certainly I can violate a human tradition. Their whole system was unbiblical. It was ungodly. And then he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for resting, for joy, for mercy, for compassion, for meeting needs. There wouldn't be a better day of the week to heal somebody. There wouldn't be a better day in the week to provide food than the Sabbath. And then Jesus really attacks them. He drops the mother of all bombs, as it were. He drops the bomb of all bombs on their self-righteous minds. Verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even or also of the Sabbath. I am, he says. I'm the divine ruler over the Sabbath. The Son of Man. Again, the messianic title, the Lord of the Sabbath, was a stinging, impossible blasphemy to them. But he is the Lord of the Sabbath because he is God. He is the King of the day. He is the sovereign. He designed this day. He is the creator. Doesn't John say that in the beginning of his gospel? Everything was made by him, and without him was not anything that is made that was made. So it was that when he who ceased to work, it was he who rested. It was he who ordained this day to be blessed and separated from work. I'm ruler of this day. I'm the interpreter of the will of God for this day. You did not make the Sabbath. You do not set the standards for behavior for the Sabbath. I do. That's what Jesus is saying. I interpret God's word. I interpret and know God's will. And Jesus is the interpreter of God's will for us. He is the interpreter of God's word for us. He is the interpreter of God's law, not men. That's why We follow him relentlessly. We want to know all about who he is. We want to see his teaching because it reveals in Scripture that which blesses the Spirit. Jesus revealed the Scripture, and he does not go beyond the Old Testament. Jesus pinpointed, and he directs everything to the heart of mankind. Jesus here is attacking false religious leaders. He's not building bridges. He assaults them, their corrupt systems. He is attacking them because the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is something very distinct and separate from all false religions. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. That claim over their pinnacle day, which was their most defining feature in their religious system, set him in place where they could not be satisfied until he was murdered. God gives grace. Christ gave grace. And they were dispensing a brutal, merciless law. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 it says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a blessing. We're going to close out with that. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week on the healing on the Sabbath. As he enters the synagogue again, there's a man with a withered hand. I hope this is a blessing, and I hope that you're seeing what these disciples and what Jesus was really going through, because I want you to know the mind of God. I want you to know what Mark is giving to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that it thrills your heart as you have greater understanding of what the Lord said when he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath."
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Tombstone said he is risen just as he said.